Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for March 16th, 2020. I thought it was St. Patrick's Day yesterday.
So you made corned beef, but it was really Ides of March.
It was March. Ides of March.
So instead of celebrating St. Patrick, we celebrated the murder of
Julius Caesar. It was really sad.
But the table, was that your idea? The table?
Well, I was thinking it would be so great if we could put, you know, a little Julius Caesar on the table. Like, I guess, but we don't have any little statues.
We had a little head. We had a styrofoam head from somewhere.
Emma painted Aiden a styrofoam head for his birthday last year.
Why did she do that?
I don't know. It took her forever, though. And then when it was her birthday, he didn't do anything. He didn't paint her any head or anything.
So he put knives in the back of the head and
laid it on the table. That was a centerpiece.
Yeah, it's great. On Sunday, the Lord's Day.
Yeah. Well, I worked really hard on, I made a pie for Pie Day the day before. And then I made two pies, one for Pie Day and one for what I thought was St. Patrick's Day. And
I have to say the corned beef was awesome. It was really good.
I did a good job on
that. You messed up the potatoes, but
I awesome. Didn't mess up the potatoes.
They were chunky. They were like,
that's how I like them. I did that on purpose.
That's not how you make mashed potatoes. They're supposed to be smooth and
I make
fluffy.
They were fluffy.
No, they were like chunky. They're like chunks of potatoes like swimming in
texture.
You're wrong. You don't know how to do them right.
You don't even eat potatoes, and you'll notice that our children ate them all. So
they eat them, and I make them too. But they like them better. You can tell. It's a twinkle in their eye when they're eating.
No, they were sick yesterday, so. Well, they weren't sure if they were sick.
We had a long conversation about whether Caesar was murdered or assassinated.
Right. When do you use the word murder? And when do you use the word assassinate?
I couldn't really argue that. Yeah. Assassination is a subset of murder. It's murder.
Right. You can both be murdered and assassinated in the same moment.
Yes. Yep. But the boys were like at each other's throats about whether it was assassination or murder.
It's an important conversation mm-hmm. to have. Yeah, I mean, they got into the spirit of the thing.
Yeah.
Which is
not bad. Just to stab people.
But to stab people together in groups.
Right. So that was...
Then we had our little holiday. I don't have anything now for St. Patrick's Day. Which is when?
That's tomorrow. Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day.
Man. You know, basically in my mind, St. Patrick's Day is from like March 12th until March 20th.
It's weird though, because here you have the parade day, which takes away the steam from St. Patrick's Day, because parade day is when everyone seems to celebrate it.
Yeah, but then they go ahead and celebrate it again. Right. I think that may be why I'm confused. Like maybe I did know when it was, but I don't anymore.
Right.
But did you see, and here's my important segue, that they canceled the parade?
I did.
In New York City.
Yeah, yeah, that's huge. So we got their parade.
We got the parade.
And they didn't get their parade. Yeah, here they all the bands that all the Irish marching bands that that type of thing that play in New York City, they come to different cities in upstate New York.
And I guess Pennsylvania too. Like I guess they do Philadelphia first before they go to New York City.
Right, practicing, and then they do New York City. But they got, all they did was a tour, and they didn't get the parade.
It's interesting that that's how they practice. Like, I don't think they practice beyond that. They just show up and play. And as they go, they get better until they actually hit New York City. So that's what the subject of our, because it's become a law now, we're following the law. And we are talking about the only thing there is to talk about, unfortunately.
Yeah, the coronavirus.
Because we're doing what we're supposed to do.
Well, no one wants to talk about anything else. It's all over my everything. And I
don't know if you could say that nobody wants to talk about anything. Like, I would like to talk about something else. But I understand that that's not allowable right now.
Well, everybody's school is shut down. Work is shut down. Well, not work. It's not shut down. You can still work.
Most people. Unless you have a job in a place that's been shut down. So that's too bad. Like, what do you do if you...
It is kind of apocalyptic, isn't it? I mean, nothing like this has happened. Maybe 9/11 when everything they shut down all the
flights. Stopped. All the
flights stopped. I mean, I don't think they canceled classes, but they everything kind of shut down for
But it was more like a weekend.
You know? it wasn't like, right.
I mean, it's not what I expected the apocalypse to be like.
Yeah,
I expected more explosions, frankly.
Right.
And weeping in the streets.
Well, it hasn't really hit us yet, so wait. They say, I mean, I don't know. Okay, so is the panic too much?
Yeah.
Or is it not enough?
Should we answer that question definitively?
Do we need to panic more? Or do we need to panic less?
Well, my first problem is that I'm not panicked. I am panicked in that I do actually need to go to the grocery store today because I do need to find.
We are one of the people who don't have toilet paper.
Because everybody else took it away. And there are 8 people here. Yeah. So I basically am committed today to driving to every single store until I find it and buying it. And maybe I'll buy it.
I don't understand. Why the toilet paper thing? Do you know?
Mm-mm.
That baffles me. I haven't talked to anybody. I mean, if
but I think once, with one person does it, that creates a chain reaction.
Oh, that person's having 6 bags.
So they must know something. So I will also do that, even though I also know nothing. And then it goes down the line until one store after another is empty. The thing is, I didn't see anyone actually buying it. By the time I got anywhere, there was none left.
Right. Well, someone said, I mean, I understand the hand cleanser thing. That makes sense. But someone said that they're buying toilet paper because the Kleenex is too expensive.
That's absurd.
But the coronavirus isn't really a cold, is it?
It's a cough. Yeah.
So it's not.
You don't need Kleenex.
So you don't need your toilet paper for Kleenex, and you don't need it for stomach issues because it's not a stomach virus either. So I.
Yeah.
Anyway. Or maybe you just, you know, we're going to be holed up for a while. We might as well make sure we have the essential.
But everybody can order stuff on Amazon.
Right.
Like, we can all Instacart loo paper now. Like, I don't get it at all. But except that it's all gone. Like, oh, okay, here's the hand sanitizer thing. You didn't click on the link in my blog yesterday, but somebody went around, like, to 3 different states and bought all the hand sanitizer. Then got on Amazon and eBay and tried to sell it at like exorbitant prices. And Amazon and eBay shut him down.
Good.
And so he has a warehouse full of hand sanitizer.
I know. I read this morning he's donating it.
Yeah. He was like, I guess I'll donate it. Yeah, I guess he will. So well, he made, in the first few days, he remade all his money. So he's not actually taking a financial loss. But that's really mean.
It is.
Who does that?
People who get, you know, beaten by the peasants when the things, I mean, that's the price gougers of people who get vigilante justice when, so.
I don't know if, it's sad that hand sanitizer would be the bread of our time that you go out with your,
I mean, church was interesting yesterday. We did have church.
Yeah.
We
and about half of people came.
Yeah, we had 80 in total, and that that's about half, so or a little more than half. Which I was, you know, I was
that was all right.
It was all right. And there was since there were a few of us, we have a huge sanctuary.
People could sit far away,
spaced away from each other.
Yeah, if we had a smaller church, like a smaller physical building, I do think that might have felt like, because I was able to talk to people with like a 5 feet between me and that person. And I stayed away from everyone because of our, like, I'm sorry, I'm not afraid of the coronavirus at all. I'm desperately afraid of the throw up thing, which is somewhere in our house. Like, Gwendolyn had it. So,
right.
Who else?
Well, I'm afraid. I'm really am afraid of, like, we have people who have the underlying conditions that would make coronavirus really deadly for them. At church, and we have older people at church, so I am worried about them getting it. And interestingly, you know, people feel compelled to go, or they want to go. Really,
yeah. I don't think it's like out of duty or obligation. It's because I think people like each other,
right,
and want to go and be there on Sunday.
So here's the thing. Here's a dilemma. I mean, the older people in your congregation are more vulnerable,
but
but they're also lonely because they don't get to go out. So this kind of social distancing really makes them want to go to whatever. If you, so, you know, we had a, some poor,
yeah, I mean,
poor guy's home by himself, and then he's, you know, if the church is open, he's going to go to church.
Yeah.
So you don't want to.
So then what do you do?
Yeah, yeah, that's the dilemma. And yeah, so
we, yeah, I didn't, I guess we're taking it day by day.
That's what everyone's arguing about right now in our church, whether to
open or close.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, we are open, whether to close. I mean, it's heartbreaking, actually, because the people who are in nursing homes are now locked down. So we, not only can they not leave.
I can't go see them. They won't even let me in to go see them.
We can't see them, which.
That's unheard of. Even like in the plague, pastors were able to go and administer.
I mean, I think that there should be some way to appeal that. Like, you should be able to hazmat up if they, you know, put on a mask and go see and give communion to the people that are.
Yeah, I'm going
to
call.
Because we had like one person who has been able to come to church because he's actually not.
A very kind parishioner picks him up every Sunday.
Yeah, he comes. He's not sick or anything, or he's not so disabled he can't come, but he's not allowed, like, no one's allowed to go in and see him. And he's heartbroken. He's a very, very sweet man.
Yeah.
So in the apocalypse, what I find interesting, I mean, I'll veer off more personally, is that my mom and dad are in Mali, and they were supposed to fly to Kenya today, but Kenya closed its borders to non-residents, and they haven't been able to get their work permit. So that's why they're in Mali, because they had to leave and then go back in, and now they can't go back in. So they're in Mali. And my dad said that all the schools are closed in Mali.
Wow.
But there's no way of knowing. No one is being tested. Like, who even knows if it's there? Like,
well, it's warmer, right? So it's I'm reading.
I haven't actually seen that in the last few days.
I'm reading a book, which I recommend to everybody for coronavirus.
Yeah. The other thing is somebody wrote and said, what you guys need to give your recommendations for good books to read during coronavirus.
Okay.
So I think we should do that.
Here's mine. It's by John Kelly. It's The Great Mortality, An Intimate History of the Black Death, the Most Devastating Plague of All Time. It's fascinating. So everyone's talking about how the coronavirus is much more deadly than the flu. It's, I forgot the percentage, but the flu is 0.1, I think. Of those who get it, 0.1% it's fatal for them. And this is like 3 times to 10 times greater.
Although,
no, it's 10 times greater than that.
I guess they don't know that because they're not testing people.
Right, right.
But, so we didn't know.
Estimates are it's 10 times more deadly than the flu. And if it spreads wider than that, we're looking at a pretty big death toll. We're looking at like maybe, you know, if it spreads to, a million people, we're looking at 100,000 maybe dead. If my math is right. Maybe it's not right.
I know. Why are you doing
I'm bad
math?
At math, so.
Why are you doing that?
So anyway, like, if it spreads wide, we're looking at a much, much higher death toll than the flu. But the Black Plague had a death rate of, well, I'm not sure what the rate, but it killed 1/3 of the population of Europe. It killed 60%. Of those in certain areas. And in certain areas, it killed 60%. In other areas, it killed about, what is 1/3 of 100?
30?
35, 40, somewhere around there. So, see, we're bad at math, but it just
decimated.
And it was the power, it was so powerful. It was not like, you get it, you have symptoms and symptoms don't show up for 5 days. That day, if you were in contact with somebody, if someone was talking to you, it seemed to be airborne, and it would just explode in your system. It was a rat.
Like Ebola.
It was a rat flea that adapted to the human populations and carried this thing. And it would just, you would go to sleep one day, wake up the next day, and 1/3 of your friends be dead. Or half the village be dead. I mean, that's a percentage, so it could go and wipe out everyone in the village. We're talking the percentage is all over Europe. But in certain areas, you know, it could knock out a whole city. It's just deadly. And
so it actually changed the landscape. Forests regrew and
whole cities were wiped off the map, or and some cities that were big before the plague still haven't recovered their population. That they're still small compared to what they were before the plague hit in the 14th century, or 1400s. And that, I mean, after the plague, there was this massive boom, baby boom. There was an abundance of food for people because the population had been destroyed. And so there was really wealth after that. And leading up to it, there was increasing starvation because the population was too great for the production of food. But
that's not the case now.
No, well, now
we don't need to lose a third of our population. Right. Well, now
this is where the modern, the population's too great. If we keep having babies, then we're not going to have enough food. That's not true. Our agricultural technology is infinitely better than it was then, and in fact, we have plenty of food for many, many, many more people than we have. But then it was, I think the yield was before the plague. I mean, something like you plant a seed, you get 6%. Okay, here I'm trying to do math. But anyway, our yields are much better than they were then.
It sounds like a math book.
Yeah.
Like when you're reading it, do you even know what they're saying?
No, I get their basic concepts. You know, I can get the, I understand what he's saying. Yes. I don't understand the maths.
The maths. So that's your recommendation?
Yeah, I did.
But then somebody said, what are your recommendations for Christian books during this time? Do you have any?
Do I have any?
Like, if you were going to read a Christian book, what would you recommend people read during this
time? The Bible.
Okay.
They should read the Bible.
Well, yeah.
Because I've become increasingly aware that,
like, people
in our Bible-believing church, there are people who just don't read their Bible.
I mean, we should do the percentage on that.
Yeah, how many people in at Good Shepherd?
It would take us a while.
Read their Bible every day
to figure out the maths, but I don't know that people are actually reading it. But that would be a really good place to start. If you're stuck inside with the coronavirus, this might be a great time to start reading the Bible systematically.
There's some crazy stuff in there. I really think that people might be surprised
by some of the crazy stuff.
Well, because I feel like sometimes that when people haven't read their Bibles, they think I'm just standing up there behind the pulpit, you know, making stuff up, just kind of giving my opinion about things. And so this is what I've noticed. Not with everybody by far, but with some who just haven't really, really dug into the scriptures, that they don't understand what preaching's for, right? So what's preaching for? It's to exposit, to help you to draw out the meaning from a text. And so that's why you want to have your Bible open to see, is this following,
right? Doing it or not?
Right. And if it's following, then you have to, if you're a Christian, you say, okay, well, that's what the Bible teaches. So that's right, even though I don't quite like it. But if you don't understand, if you don't see the connection between preaching and explaining a text, then you just think he's just up there giving his opinion about things. So
why does our child's alarm keep going off?
I don't know. I don't know why.
Why do we even have
his device here? which he seems to have gotten. What code I can get into it with
to turn it off.
I know.
Yeah, I do think that the Bible is really hard to read. I'm working through my own devotional where I was trying to get people to read the Bible. And as I'm going through, I am again struck by how hard it is to read the Bible because it's so obscure. It's not like reading. Right now I'm reading Love Thy Body, finally. I'm listening to it. And Love Thy Body is making a very clear case for why the body is really good. It's a great book. That's one of mine. If you have A good Christian book to read right now, if you haven't read it already, is Love Thy Body. Such a good, clear, and I would say fairly concise theological picture, cultural picture of why you should love the human body, why the human body is good, why it shouldn't be, you know, denied, or why you shouldn't chop it up,
yeah,
change its gender, why you shouldn't kill it, why you shouldn't abuse it, why you shouldn't hate it. It's a great book. Okay. And the person writing this book uses a lot of scripture, a ton of scripture, which is really helpful. But the Bible isn't like this book. Right? Like, if you approach the Bible and think, okay, I'm about to read a history book.
Right.
Or I'm about to read a theological work.
Right.
That will make an argument to me for why I should be doing X, Y, Z. You're going to be really, really frustrated and stressed because it's nothing like that.
No.
And it can't be read with the same expectations. You can read it like any other book, meaning that you can understand what it says, but you need to adjust your expectations when you come to the text of scripture, because just like you need to adjust your expectations of God, what do you expect God is going to do in your life? What do you think he's for?
What are the expectations they should have?
Well, at first, I think you should lower your expectations. When you read the Bible, you may not get like warm, fuzzy feelings.
Yeah.
When you're in Judges or literally like the entire Old Testament. So I just, my devotional that I wrote is pretty uneven. As I got into the minor prophets, you can tell that I was clinically depressed as I was writing them. Because there's this just drumbeat of Israel is so, God is just so angry. God is so angry with Israel. And it just goes on page after page after page of God explaining yet again how it is that they failed him. And then Israel will respond and be like, well, I don't want to hear it. You know, like back, leave me alone. And that's for many books. That's like, again, not going to do percentage, but of my own devotional, it's kind of a high percentage of devotionals that articulate that. That's really discouraging. Like, mm-hmm. If you show up and read that morning after morning after morning, you might end up feeling really depressed and sad.
Well, but that's why, two things. That's why first, you shouldn't just read the Old Testament. You should read the Old Testament and the New Testament.
I mean, no, but I really like reading the Bible chronologically because it like intensifies that. If you read the prophets spliced into the historical books and you don't read any New Testament at all.
Yeah.
I've done that several times.
I know, yeah.
It really intensifies.
I know, it intensifies the depression and
the idea of needing a Messiah. Right.
But the purpose of the daily lectionary, for example, giving you both Old Testament readings and New Testament readings, is so you can make that connection. Like if you're just reading, if you've never read the New Testament, you're just reading the minor prophets, you're, oh my goodness, I'm really depressed. This is but that's really purposeful because it's all building up to the coming of Christ, who does what Israel can't do in the Old Testament. And Christ is the fulfillment. I mean, everything God's saying you should be doing, do this, do that, don't do that. In the Old Testament, Christ comes and he does it for Israel, on behalf of Israel, and fulfills the law and on our behalf too. If you keep that in mind, then the Old Testament, reading minor prophets, you're saying, or any of the sections where Israel is just massively failing, you're okay. Well, this is because we need Jesus.
Yes, that's true. But also when you get to the New Testament, you realize again, also how disappointing Jesus is. I don't think people really acknowledge this enough. As American Christians, I don't think we say, I think we have such high expectations for God. We don't have appropriate expectations for
God. I don't think we have high expectations for God. I think we have very low expectations for God. We want him to be just like us. We want him to be what we want him to be.
We have
very low expectations.
Well, we have inappropriate.
He should be unconditionally affirming of everything we want to do.
Okay, but I think that's, okay, by high I mean inappropriate. I don't mean like good.
Okay.
I mean, misplaced expectations of God, meaning that we expect as Americans to feel a certain level of contentment and happiness in our lives, to not suffer physically, mentally, or spiritually, or materially. We don't expect economic suffering. We don't expect death. We don't expect sadness. We think all of those things are evil and wrong. And we expect God to keep all those things away from us and to give us prosperous mm-hmm. wealth. Mm-hmm. Even Christians who know better, like me, I'll put myself in this category, think that God should be doing those things.
And underlying that,
he doesn't. Right. And Jesus particularly doesn't. And so when you arrive at Jesus, it's very easy to be way disappointed with what's happening and how judgmental he is.
Being the judge and everything.
Yeah, being the judge and everything. He's super judgmental.
Yeah.
Underlying that, I cut you off.
Well, underlying that is this sense that we're pretty good people and God should notice that. And I mean, right. We do good things.
And then God should reward us.
We should have some kind of reward for that. And, you know, he's given us the corona. What's going on? So, well, actually, I mean, people say things that, well, this is from Satan. I read some people on the inner tubes saying the coronavirus is an attack of Satan. So let's get the prayer warriors up
to
undo it because it's inconceivable in some people's minds that God could bring about a plague.
Even though he like literally brought about plagues.
Right.
Like right away in the Bible,
it's inconceivable to speak in some kind of judgment.
Actual plagues.
Right. So if you look back at classic prayers during times of sickness, they're not, "Oh Lord, defend us from the Satan." It's, "Oh Lord, have mercy on us for our sins."
Right. What's that great one from the...
I was about to read it. I'll find it. Yeah.
The 1662.
Yeah. So this is from the 1662 prayer book of the Church of England.
This is not PC.
No. I mean, just if you go and if you consider the implications or the assumptions behind this prayer and compare it to our present assumptions, it's fascinating. So here it is. "O Almighty God, who in your wrath sent a plague upon your own people in the wilderness for their obstinate rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and also in the time of King David sent a plague of pestilence which killed 70,000, but remembering your mercy, spared the rest. Have pity upon us miserable sinners who now are visited with great sickness and mortality. And in the same way that you accepted an atonement and commanded the destroying angel to cease from punishing, so may it now please you to withdraw from us this plague and grievous sickness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen."
Amen.
So the assumption is we deserve this.
Yeah. I can't even imagine saying that on the internet now. Like, right. I wouldn't even say that.
This is not something that God has brought about unjustly. Well, okay. The first implication, first assumption is that God is sovereign over everything, that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will, that he ordains and orchestrates everything that comes to pass. Second assumption is we don't deserve anything good from God. And so therefore, when something bad happens, we plead for his mercy. We don't plead our case.
Yeah, because there's no case to be made. Right. I mean, this is really embedded even in my own, like, so when even the sort of details of my day go wrong, I am very quick to be like, "Why are you hurting me, God?" You know, like, I'm running behind,
right,
or I stub my toe, right, or I don't have time to put laundry in, or somebody, you know, doesn't get through their schoolwork and that ruins my day. I'm very quick to be like, "Why, God?
Yeah.
Why don't you do anything good for me?"
Right.
So I don't think it's just, I think that even, and as a Western Christian, my posture towards God is very off kilter.
Demanding.
Very demanding. And I have a very high view of God's sovereignty and man's wickedness. And I can't easily get there without a lot of sort of talking myself through the text of scripture. Yeah. And if you're not doing that regularly, if you're not really meditating on, this is again, not PC, how bad people are, the Bible's not going to be comprehensible to you. So one of the base parts, and I think this is why I'm starting to dislike the Imago Dei stuff. People talk about being made in the image of God like it's some kind of magical thing. Okay, yeah, you are made in the image of God. You're worthy. You're valuable. The Love Thy Body book spends a lot of time talking about man's value because of what God, how God has made us. And that's sure. really great. And that's really helpful. And actually, it intensifies when you consider how wicked, how fallen, how broken we are in comparison to how God made us.
Yeah.
The Bible isn't comprehensible if you think that people are good. It just won't make any sense to you.
Well, that's, okay, so this, the third underlying assumption here is that whatever God did in the Old Testament was right and good. I mean, when you're reading about God sending the plague that killed 70,000 people, that was just, and
he was allowed to do that.
So now, though, I mean, we even had a very prominent Anglican cleric say, well, that was just their experience of God, not necessarily what God did. So
I thought you were a prominent Anglican cleric.
No, I'm a senior Anglican.
Oh, senior. Okay, sorry. Sorry.
But it's hard to keep prominent it Anglican cleric said, and he's very platformed. Said, well, this when the prophets pronounce doom, when God does these horrible things, it's just the experience of the people of Israel, not because God wouldn't really do that.
Yeah. So that renders the Bible incoherent.
But it makes it coherent with us, right? With the modern idea of we being very good, God being very suspect.
Yeah, but it makes the text itself, you will not be able to read it. Like, one reason why you shouldn't go into it thinking that you're a good person, the text itself will not be comfort. You will just encounter one confusing vignette after another.
Why is God being so mean? Why is God so unfair? Why is God so unjust?
Why are these people so unhappy? Why are so many people dying? Why is everybody so angry and sad?
Right. Another thing, I mean, we've talked about how reading the Bible is something that helps people get a sense for what preaching is and what the church is about. But really, the Anglican prayer book is if your Christian life has been shaped by that kind of prayer, you begin every morning by saying, "And apart from your grace, there is no health in us."
Yeah, the word health in there is really nice right now.
Yeah, and it's not talking about just physical health; it's talking about spiritual health. Apart from your grace, there is no health in us. And whatever health is there, whatever goodness is there, it's because of your grace, not because of our
goodness,
innate goodness, which we ruined by the fall. So, I thought you just kind of trains your mind to think that way, and then the Bible's. Oh, yeah, it makes sense. I can see why.
I mean, that's one of the...
God is not obligated to save every single person on the planet. I mean, I can understand why.
There's two sort of paradigms you need to have, I think, as you read the text. I don't really think you need a lot more than this. I mean, as you run into problems and difficulties, you should ask for help. But if you go in convinced and accepting that people are bad and you yourself are bad. And then the other paradigm you want is that the text is about Jesus. Mm-hmm. So you do read it Christologically. You don't read it like looking for advice. You don't read it looking for like help even. You'll get help, but don't go into it waiting for that. But go in looking for where Jesus is in the text, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those two things will help you untangle what will feel like, you know, a ball of yarn that you can't, doesn't make any sense, or a confusion. If you have those two thoughts in your mind all the time, you'll be able to see, okay. And if you go in, like, that helps you think, okay, I'm bad, but not every text is about me and my personal badness.
Right.
That's really helpful so that you don't get too bogged down. It's about individual people. It's about types of people.
Yeah.
It's about certain kinds of behavior, but it's about Jesus. the Bible's about Jesus.
I thought you did a great job of that on your article yesterday with Moses striking the rock.
Right. That's a classic example. It doesn't make any sense. If you don't know, it's just like, why is he hitting the rock? And then they go on the next, then they get.
And he does it twice. Once he hits the rock when he shouldn't hit the rock. But this is the earlier than that. God commands him to hit the rock.
Yeah.
And the people have been grumbling because they're thirsty, which is, you know, that's what we do.
Again, but you could say, okay, when you're thirsty, and I've pointed this out to my children, literally. Are you thirsty? Hey, you know what you could say? May I please have some water?
Right. So that with the,
instead of like, why did you bring me here to die?
The default position of the people of Israel in the desert toward God is
you're trying to kill me.
So they've already attributed badness to God rather than goodness to God, and goodness to themselves rather than badness to themselves. They've kind of reversed.
They've reversed it. So that's what it's like. You can ask God for stuff. Like, you can say to God, I'm thirsty.
Please help us.
I have prayed for things like, I need a living room rug. Oh, dear sweet Jesus. Rather than being like, why do you hate me? I've said, I need a rug, God. And he brought me a beautiful red rug. You can ask for what you need and what you think you need without accusing God angrily. So are you in the coronavirus? You can say, oh, dear God, I need groceries. I need help. I'm lonely. Rather than getting online and being like, whatever it is that we're all doing right now, ramping up for the coronavirus.
Some good examples of this when after the locust hit and Brother Joel, the people gathered together. They have a solemn assembly, and they ask God for mercy.
Yeah.
To send help for them.
They.
That's the right thing to do. Or the Shunammite woman, when her son dies, she goes to Elijah and says,
"You brought me this son.
Please."
And now he's dead.
Right. Right.
I mean, there's a tiny bit of accusation there.
There is.
But she's a little bit like, I didn't ask for this. A
son, and I didn't ask for him to die. But she goes. Okay.
But she goes to him
and she doesn't. She asks for his help, and that's. So I don't think that it's not. It's the assumption
you can ask in desperation and even unhappiness.
Yeah. Lord, I'm so unhappy. Why is this happening to me?
Yeah, you can say that.
Yeah.
But you don't have to be like,
you shouldn't do this.
You brought me here to die. How dare you? How dare you bring me here to die?
Right.
I mean, that's how I was feeling when I was driving around Binghamton looking for loo paper. You brought me to this town. And everyone bought. Well, do you have any other books for the?
Well, I'm reading a book about. I'm not sure if this would be helpful for the coronavirus, but I'll tell you what I'm reading. Is that
sure?
I'm reading a book about Stalin.
Sounds great.
Yeah, his The Great Purges, and I'm reading a book by. Well, I should tell you who it's by. Sorry, I'm not just quoting. Let me see. I always forget the names of the people whose books I'm reading. This is a book by Simon Sebag Montefiore. I can't pronounce his name. But it's a great book. Really enjoying it. It's long. It's like 42 minutes or 50
hours, you mean?
Hours, yeah. And then I'm reading The Rise and Fall of Ancient Egypt, which is really good. Who's this by? This is by Michael Page. I'm sorry, it's read Toby Wilkinson, and it's read by Michael Page. But all of these, I've noticed about my own reading. Okay, we're using Audible. Is that I can't. Books that were read to me by an American reader, I can't deal with. I have to have a British author or a British reader.
I know. Love Thy Body is being read by an American woman. It's really, really hard for me to endure it, but I'm trying to.
Yeah.
Okay, can I read my, can I list my books?
Yes.
I have some great books for the plague. I have Posh Food by Andre Launay. It's about posh food. It's old. It's like from the, let's see, when was this? And the cover's coming off. I don't think you can probably get this. It's from 1964, but it's really funny and good. And I'm learning a lot about food that I didn't know anything about, like oysters and foie gras, caviar. This is really good. I love that book. And I'm reading Green Thoughts, which belongs to my mother. She wrote in the middle, in the front of it, this book belongs to Joyce Carlson, so that I won't steal it. Green Thoughts is great. It's by Eleanor Perrigny. And the introduction is by Michael Pollan. And it's alphabetical. So like A, each chapter might be long or short, you don't know. But the first A for annuals, and then A for artichokes, A for ashes, ashes in the garden, asparagus, and then blue, like blue flowers. It just goes on. It's brilliantly written. It's giving me hope. I'm also reading Home Cooking by Laurie Colwin, which is really good.
You're reading a bunch of cooking books.
I guess I am. I'm reading Map and Lucia at night, which is really light and fluffy. Oh my word, so light and fluffy. And I just finished Peace Like a River. I don't know if I'm going to, I don't want to share my thoughts about it. My thoughts and prayers. I found it very difficult to read, but I did get through it.
It's the kind of book that you don't read very well.
It's exactly the book I should never read. In fact, I didn't sleep for the whole time that I read that book. If you like suspense, violence, and Christianity, I guess that's probably the book for you. It's all about miracles and it's very suspenseful. I think you would like it.
Right. When's it set?
Like 1945 America, Midwest America.
I don't like fiction, except Lord of the Rings.
Okay, well,
I do like fiction. I'm becoming more.
You should read it.
I'm liking Trollope. I love Trollope.
Okay, that's what's getting us through this hard time.
Yeah, I love Trollope. It's amazing.
It's so funny.
Yeah, and I like P.G. Woodhouse. Things I hadn't read before I married you. P.G. Woodhouse, Trollope. What's the other one we read? The animals.
Oh, My Family and Other Animals.
Yeah, yeah.
That was a good book.
Yeah, he read some good stuff.
But yeah, I think you'd like Peace Like a River. I did not. It's not my kind of. I think it's objectively good, is what I'm trying to say. If you like that sort of thing, to cleanse my palate, I'm about to read Excellent Women again, and also Angela Thirkell book that I keep starting and not finishing. So yeah, I'm not reading anything very. I'm about to start. As soon as I finish Love Thy Body, I'm going to start the bite-sized history of France, culinary history of France. I see now a theme. It's possible that I'm food obsessed.
Yeah.
Is that what's happening to me? I think I need to start cooking more because everything that I'm reading is about food. I have a book called Algorithms to Live By that I haven't started yet. And I have the bite-sized history of France that I'm really excited about. And a book about coffee and a book about food in Harlem. So
yeah, definitely a theme there.
I've got a theme. I'm afraid of starving and the plague. But that's what happened in the Great Plague. Everybody who loved donuts survived the plague.
Yeah, our genes apparently favor getting fat with carbs, because not just mine but everybody's, because the people who survived the plague had this had that. I read this somewhere. That wasn't from my book, but maybe it will be included, but I read this somewhere else. So it's because of
our ancestors. Because of their ancestors, right? Surviving. I wonder what this will do to the American when we all die. How it'll so the only other thing, I do think we should move along with our day, but everybody is having to learn how to homeschool. Do you have any advice for people who suddenly have to homeschool? I thought you would be a good person to ask.
I don't do
with that. Your expertise in this area.
Let your wife do it. That's what I do.
What if your wife works
and
you're stuck home with your kids all day, as some men are?
Yeah, then get video classes, man, because you're going to be in serious trouble, especially if your kids are over 8 years old. Because
what?
Because then
8 years old.
Yeah, that's when the math starts getting hard.
Oh my gosh.
Get the video. pay for whatever costs, because get a video class of some sort.
There
stick
is
stick your kids in front of it, and then
there are two things that I'm sure everybody already knows about. But if you're stuck with your kids and you didn't know what you're doing before, and you're worried about their academic progress, there's Khan Academy, which everybody already knows about. But there's also OutSchool, where you can get short classes, short term. Like you could pay for a month of French or a month of English literature, right, or something. Or they have all kinds of things on OutSchool. It's not very expensive. But all the advice I've been seeing is, like, if you have to homeschool, don't. Just read books together. But
Why would you do that? Because they're going to be – they have to – math is something they have to keep doing because they'll forget it.
I feel like you should keep doing math.
Yeah.
And also, I mean, yeah, I don't know. If you're stuck into a situation where you have kids home for a month and you're not used to that, reading other people, here's the first rule of homeschooling. Don't read what other people are doing unless you really are only looking for ideas.
Yeah.
If you read what other people are doing thinking that it will actually solve your problems, that's the first rule of homeschooling, is that what works for other people will not work for you. So you have to figure out what works for you. I don't know why you would don't start homeschooling right now.
Well, I mean, the more people who do it, the better, I think. I mean,
that's true. Yeah, maybe if it goes well, then
the public school system will be in bad shape, and they'll have to.
Everybody will just stay home.
Right.
So.
Which would be great. They can't indoctrinate our children.
Yeah. I guess. Should we veer off onto that subject?
No. No, because I don't want people to think that we do. Yeah, if you send your kids to public school, that's fine.
Mm-hmm. Say it with more enthusiasm.
It's fine.
Do
whatever works for you.
Your that's the American creed.
And that's what I mean. That's true. It's not a sin to send your kids to public school.
Yeah. So I feel really bad for. I have friends whose kids are doing really well in public school, and now they're home, and that's not going to be as fun for them because they really are doing well in school, and they shouldn't have to homeschool. People shouldn't have to homeschool if they don't want to.
We shouldn't have to homeschool. If the public school system is better, we'd send our kids.
Probably we would.
Or if we could afford a private school, we'd send our
kids. Although the school that we have is so much better in curriculum that I wouldn't go back right now.
That's true.
And our lives are not disrupted because we're already set up for distance learning.
Yeah.
I feel bad for all the people.
We've been social distancing forever.
We were made for literally this moment. Yeah.
So
well, that's all our advice, and I guess we'll be back next week, unless it really is the apocalypse, in which case see you in heaven.